Thank you for watching or downloading this sermon. We start a new series in a Belgic confession. In this series, we seek to summarize the doctrines in Scripture as summarized in a Belgic confession. This confession is written in 1561 to demonstrate that the Reformed Church is not a sectarian group, but a church that is in line with the ecumenical councils. We hope that you will be edified through this series as we lay out what our church believes. Well, as we consider this article in the Belgic Confession, if anyone is familiar with the Belgic Confession, they read the Belgic Confession, this is probably one of the articles they're going to bring to you along with the civil magistrate in what it says there. And so there's two controversial statements in this article, as I've mentioned. The statement that there's no salvation outside the church, and then the second statement saying that we're not to basically commune, or it seems it's teaching we're not to commune or have fellowship with those who are not Christians, to put it in the strongest way in which somebody would present this. I think it's important that as we hear this, we understand, A, the context of the Belgic, that it is written in the context of Guido de Bray, emphasizing the reality that we are not going to be part of the Roman Catholic Church. There's a reason for that. We don't agree with what they teach and what they believe. But also we understand that these articles are found in the context of the confession, which is what I'm going to try and lay out how we understand this so we understand the proper intention of the confession. And so as we wrestle with this, I guess one thing I could have titled the sermon is Two Elephants in One Article, because that's really what we're covering this evening, the two elephants in a room that people want to understand. Remember last week we talked about what it meant that we put our necks under the yoke of Christ. He's our Lord, He's our Redeemer, He's our Savior, and we want to live for Him. So it's important to remember what we talked about last week and also as we go into this article this week. So I want to, as we wrestle with, you know, what do these statements mean? That there's no salvation outside the church, and then there's also the statement we don't have fellowship with those who are not in the church, or it seems we don't have any interaction with non-Christians, as some read it. Well, first we got to ask, what church, what is the Apostle Paul, or what is Guido de Bray and the Apostle Paul teaching about the church? And secondly, what does it mean to be discerning unto the Lord? What is the Apostle Paul getting at in Ephesians 5, and what is Guido de Bray driving home as well? So first we ask the question, what church? This is where we're going to look at Ephesians 1. And we consider this article, and again, as we hear this, we mentioned last time spiritual abuse. People read this article and they say, man, I grew up in a cult, I grew up in this, or I grew up in that tradition. This church is ascribing way more authority to itself than it's entitled. This is out of line. How can they say there's no salvation apart from this? We can think about our day and age today where people can say, well, I have my Bible. I know my Jesus. I know my Lord. And as I know my Lord, I have a relationship with Him. So why do I need a church? You know, that's another thing people can hear. So I think it is important to understand what the Belgic is teaching on this and its implications. Now, when we talk about the Belgic Confession, if you have Presbyterian friends and they like to poke little jabs at you, this is one of the articles they also use to poke jabs at least to me, and then they call their attention to the Westminster Confession. So the Westminster Confession, chapter 25, paragraph 2, reads as follows. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal, under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion, and of their children is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God. Now, up to this point, our confessions are saying exactly the same thing. It's this next line where they say the Westminster Confession may be saying different than the Belgic. As the Westminster goes on, it says, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. So the point the Westminster Confession is making is we have to allow for events like the thief on the cross. We have to allow for deathbed confessions. We have to allow for infants that die in infancy, that the Lord can have them as His elect people. And so they point out and say, see, the Belgic Confession is not allowing for these things. Well, honestly, if the Belgic Confession is teaching something than what the Westminster Confession is saying here, then we have a serious problem. I have no problem subscribing to the Belgic Confession. I agree with the Westminster Confession. I appreciate the wording there of saying no ordinary possibility of salvation. I don't see a necessary tension in this. Is why. So Belgic Confession speaks of the reality that we are talking about the church in its normal function. So let me just walk through some of the wording in this article. It says, gathering of those who are saved. Now, this is speaking of the normal weekly meeting, which means that if you have a conversion, you take hold of Christ by faith, you're going to want to be part of the church. And so this is dealing with the normalcy of those who are saved, this the gathering of God's people. It says, no one ought to withdraw from it, content to be by himself, regardless of his status or condition. Now again, this isn't saying that anyone who's shut in or has a physical ailment is not to withdraw. You've got to remember what's going on here in the time of the Belgic Confession. Rome has a contract for Guido de Bray. Now, if you understand that language, it means there's actually a hit. There is a warrant, bring this man in dead or alive. Well, when you have a commitment like that to a church, you have to think about whether or not you want to join the church. Because if you go to a Reformed church in this time, you might literally die. And so that's the force that the Belgic is laying out. It's saying, listen, even though this may potentially cost you your life in this particular context, you still have to join it. This is a right and honorable thing to do. Guido de Bray is also writing to King Philip at the time and saying, listen, this is why we can't be part of Rome. You are so deviant from the truth that we can't be part of this anymore. You're not going to listen. You're not going to let us reform. And so we can't be part of this. This is why it goes on that we should not withdraw and not join it. Because if we withdraw and not join the church, we act contrary to God's ordinance. So the point here is that the intention is those who are alive, those who continue to live. The expectation in this article is the normal scenario, even though it's in an exceptional time where you could literally die. Now we can be very thankful in our day and age. When I drove the church, maybe the most my family worried about was my driving. But we weren't worried about somebody actually pulling us over, stopping us at a checkpoint, and potentially imprisoning us or executing us because we were driving the church. And so we should really be appreciative of that and understand that's the context of the confession. Also, when we look at this in the context of these articles, you have Article 27, the gathering of the true believers. What does our Reformed polity teach? Christ is the head of the church. Christ calls his true believers together. This church is a taste of heaven. It's a taste of a communion of God's people, of enjoying the blessings and benefits of Christ normally. But the reality, there are exceptions. That's what Article 27 is reminding us. Christ is the ultimate head, not the Pope, not the Father, not the Bishop. Christ is the head of the church. Christ knows his people and brings them together. And that's how we account for the exceptions of the thief on the cross or infants that die in infancy or deathbed confessions, those sorts of things. Article 27 also goes on, speaking of the time of Ahab, where it says, though still joined and united in heart and will in the one and the same spirit by the power of faith. So what is this telling us? Those who are true Christians have faith in Christ. As the opportunity presents themselves, they join the Church of Christ. You understand this further when you turn the page and go to Article 29. Article 29 says, we can recognize them by the distinguishing marks of Christians, namely by faith and by their fleeing of sin and pursuing righteousness once they have received the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ. And so when we think about that wording, what has the thief on the cross done? Well, he could die as a cool guy, mocking Christ like everyone else around him. But he turns to the other thief and says, hey, knock it off. Don't mock this guy. We deserve to be here. He doesn't deserve to be here. And so you're seeing that he actually is willing not to die as a cool guy, if you will, fitting in with the crowd, and he's willing to stand up. Why? Because he understands who Christ is. So you're seeing right there the fruits of his faith, the fruits of his identity, that he's willing to stand and be persecuted even in this moment of death. Now, when we understand the reality of what Article 29 is pointing out to us, it's calling attention to the church isn't perfect. There's going to be ebbs and flows. There's churches that are more pure and less pure as you go on even in the Belgic Confession with the marks of the church. But the reality is, the assurance is that Christ is the head of the church. And so I just want to emphasize that even what I'm saying, I'm not alone in saying this. This isn't my own understanding of the Belgic Confession. You read Elgar Smith's commentary in the Belgic Confession. This is his argument. I'm just taking his argument and adding some things to it and massaging it a little bit, but it's really nothing that's unique to me. So I think it's important to understand the Belgic Confession, Westminster, are not pitted against each other. The intention is the same. Ordinarily, as somebody lives, their call is to join the Church of Christ. Ultimately, our call is to take hold of Christ by faith. The church is a conduit, the means of growing that faith through the means of grace. It's the Holy Spirit that's working through those means, but it's ultimately reaching into Christ, taking hold of him by faith. And this is why I wanted to go to the letter of Ephesians. And when we look at this, as I mentioned before, this is a church that's struggling. Here we are on earth, Christ is in heaven. Christ has secured us, here we are walking on this world. How can Christ be with us in the midst of it? That's where Ephesians is very rich in reminding us that we are those who are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, Ephesians 2. But notice then, as it begins, where Paul calls their attention, much like we saw in Thessalonians this morning, calling attention to the reality of how God has acted on our behalf. Because the reality of this in Ephesians 1 is we are those who are chosen in Christ. We are those who are chosen by the Father, predestined us. We're going to be adopted as his sons. And this is done through Christ Jesus, by the Lord's will. So you read that explicitly in verse 5. As the Apostle Paul is telling the church this, he's saying, listen, this is who you are. Now, this notion of being in Christ is very significant. 1 verse 20, Christ is raised from the dead. We are those who can be assured that we're seated with him in the heavenly places. Ephesians 2, 5 through 10, the application of Christ's work. We are raised with Christ while we're still in rebellion against God. This means that while we're kicking and screaming, we don't want Christ. We're not prepared. We're not brought to a place where we're kind of pure or kind of holy. It's God who has snatched us up. Ephesians 2:20. Christ being the cornerstone, holding the building together. This is in Christ. He makes it square. Apostles, prophets are the foundation. So again, the intention is these words are preached, and as these words are preached, we're being brought more and more in line with Christ. 4 verse 15, we grow up in maturity into Christ, the head. And so this is a reminder, and I think this is the intention. Even Calvin, in terms of the thief on the cross, I was going to throw some quotes in there so you can hear my Calvinist credentials. But Calvin speaks of that in terms of being this miraculous event. It's an extraordinary thing. It's something we should celebrate. But it's a reminder that that thief really had Christ. And that's what Ephesians 1 is calling to our attention. The Lord will bring his people into his rest and accomplish his promised redemption as the Lord desires to accomplish his promised redemption. Normally, this is through the church. Normally, we grow through the preaching of the gospel and through the administration of the sacraments, the visible presentation of the gospel. But it's a reminder that it's God who brings us into Christ. It is God's church. Christ is our head. And the Lord is free to work as he wants. He just reveals to us how he normally works. And that's what the Belgic Confession is driving home. And so Christ works through his church. Church serves Christ. These things work together. So hopefully that sets aside anyone who comes to you and says, boy, this church is ascribing way more authority to itself than it ought to. Guido de Bray does not want us to go back to Rome. He does not want us to be another Roman Catholic church We say the church stands in the place of Christ, and the church is the one that exclusively opens and closes the kingdom of God. The Lord is pleased to normally work through his church, but the Lord works as the Lord desires to work. Thief on the cross, deathbed confessions, children that die in infancy, all these sorts of scenarios that the Lord is pleased to work out his will and to accomplish the blessings of Christ as he sees fit. So then, going on then, excuse me, to the next sort of elephant in the room in the Belgic Confession. This is the language that we're not to fellowship with those who are not in Christ, or at least that's how sometimes this part of the article is read. The article says, the duty of all believers, according to God's word, to separate themselves from those who do not belong to the church in order to join this assembly wherever God has established it. So now as you hear that, it could sound like, as some have heard it, that it sounds like the church is an elitist culture. It sounds as if once we're part of this church, we're not to have fellowship with anyone who's outside of this church in any way. Not to have friendships, not to do business with them at all. And so you hear that and you say, wow, that doesn't sound very possible and sounds rather challenging. Is that really what the confession is teaching us? And I'm not to say hello to a non-Christian, for instance. Am I allowed to talk to a non-Christian? Am I allowed to have friendship or even share a meal with a non-Christian? Are all these things permissible? Is this confession getting us so exclusive that we can't have that type of fellowship? Well, when the confession's teaching us this, it's assuring us that as we are Christians, we are saints in Christ. It's one thing we need to affirm. Now again, this doesn't set aside the concerns at this point, but that's something that we need to have in our minds. When Paul writes his letters, he writes his letters to the saints, the set-apart ones, the holy ones of God. So we need to be conscious that that's the reality of who we are. But we also need to understand that this sainthood that we have is found in Christ Jesus. And the confession wants to drive us home. When you think about what Rome says, that at some point Rome could declare you a saint. If you're holy enough, you're pure enough, you might attain sainthood at some point. Radical point of the Reformation, you have Christ, there's a priesthood of all believers, we're all saints set apart unto the Lord. And so that's true. We also think about this call for us to live out the gospel as we have new life in the Lord. So again, none of these points set apart or set aside this concern. Does that mean we're not allowed to fellowship with non-Christians? Can we have meals? Can we do business? How does this work? Well, let's look again at the Belgic Confession and what it's saying in other translations as well. The Belgic also says in another translation, to observe this more effectively is a duty of all believers, according to the word of God, to separate from those who do not belong to the church. Now notice right there, if we stop, we say, whoa, there's still a concern here. But notice how the confession goes on in its wording. And to join this assembly wherever God has established it. Now another translation. And that this may be more effectively observed, it is a duty of all believers, according to the word of God, to separate themselves from all those who do not belong to the church and to join themselves to this congregation, wherever God hath established it, even though the magistrates and edict and princes are against it. So now you put this in the context, what is the Belgic Confession teaching us? If it's teaching us we're not going to interact with non-Christians, this becomes pretty challenging. Now maybe in this valley it's possible to do our farm to table with all Christians. Maybe possible in terms of building a house, we use all Christians. But then what about when you get the appliances? There's a high probability they're going to be made in China. The people that bring them over from China may not necessarily be Christians. And then if we pick them up ourselves and we burn non-Christian gas, does that mean we're violating this confession? And so clearly that's not the intention of the confession. The confession is teaching us that we can't partner with those who attend a false church. And again, remember the context of the Belgic Confession. You have Guido de Bray writing to Rome. in Rome wondering, well, why don't you guys just join us? What's the problem? What's the big deal? Queen of the Braves writing something pretty antithetical to Rome here, saying we can't join you because we see you as a false church. You're not preaching the true gospel. You're not properly administering the means of grace. You are not a true church. Therefore, we cannot fellowship with you. So this fellowship doesn't mean that, you know, you can't, as a Reformed person, say hello to a Roman Catholic or maybe even interact with them or have business with them. That's not the point. The point is, you cannot say, I'm a Christian, I'm going to go to the Protestant church for one service, and then I'm going to go and worship with the Roman Catholic church at another service and say that these two services are exactly the same, honoring the same God. Or to make it even more antithetical, you can't say, I'm going to go to the Reformed church or this church in the morning, and then I'm going to go to a pagan temple like you have in Corinth and say, I'm just going to cover all my bases with all my gods. The Belgic Confession is saying, when we're joined to the true church, we need to worship in the true church. We need to discern that true church from the false church. Again, we'll get into this more in terms of the marks of the church in Article 29. So now, how do we establish this, and what does the Apostle Paul mean? We notice in Ephesians 5, verse 10, and I think this is a key verse, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. You know, 5 verse 15 calls us to basically discern how we walk as those who are wise, how we are those who seek to honor our God. So in terms of 5 verse 10, what does this mean to try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord? Well, discernment, this is a test. You're basically testing to find the quality of something. So you might purify gold or refine gold, or you might rate a diamond. It's sort of that sort of quality. What is the quality of this? What is the purity of it? And the call is that we are to evaluate ourselves in terms of our purity before the Lord. Where do I need to grow? What needs to be conformed to Him? What's out of whack? Where do I find life? What needs to be chipped away for the honor and glory of my God? This is what Paul's exhorting us to do. It's basically a self-examination. I know that I'm chosen by God. I know that I'm seated with Christ. I'm called to walk for His honor and glory. How do I do this? We know this from the context of Ephesians. Notice where we started. As I mentioned, the election of God. We're chosen. We're chosen to be separate from the world. This doesn't mean that we pull away from the world in the sense we stop living in the world. But it's an understanding that our destiny is a place where we're going to heaven. We need to be conscious of that. We are those who have also received the blessings of Christ by the grace of God. We are those who walk in the power of the Spirit, having moved from death to life. And so when you get to Ephesians 4, basically 17 on to the end of the chapter, or to the end of the book or the letter, it's now the call for us, okay, what does it mean to live out that I'm in Christ? Well, what does that look like to live out the application of our redemption as we walk in the Holy Spirit? Well, when Paul goes on, as I mentioned, Ephesians 5, 15, and 16, walk as those who are wise. Now, this is a sense not in philosophy where we try and find some new philosophy or some philosophy religion. This is where we think of wisdom, biblical wisdom, along the lines of Psalm 119, using the law of God as a delight, saying, I understand, I'm prone to wander off the path, left or right. Lord, keep me on the path. Lord, I struggle with this. Lord, chip this away from my heart. This needs to be refined. Lord, I need your grace. I need your mercy over here. I need your strength. I find my weakness, etc. That's what the Apostle Paul is getting at within us, where we understand where we struggle and where we need to grow. And why is it tough? Because he's telling us the reality of this world. In verse 16, these days are evil. He's telling us that this world isn't an easy place to navigate. So we can have moral lists, as we find in the Apostle Paul. We'll look at that in a moment. We can have those moral lists, but we may not know exactly where we're falling short because they're generalizations. The call is for us to evaluate, okay, this is the general exhortation of the list. How am I living this out? What does this look like in my life is basically the question here. And so verse 17, where he tells us, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. This again, us going back discerning, excuse me, discerning right and wrong in terms of who we are in the Lord and wanting to honor him. And so what are some of the things that he tells us? Well, we need to remember we are moving from death to life. He tells us to walk in the love of Christ. We're called to emulate Christ and to wonder what it means, what it looks like for us to live more consistently as his beloved children. Again, we're redeemed, sins taken away. What does it look like now to conform to him normally? He mentions a list of sexual morality, all sin, covetousness, basically desiring something that we should not want or should not desire, participating in things in the body that are inappropriate, is what he's dealing with. And the point of this is that we understand that our bodies and our souls have been redeemed, created by God. These are good things. We use them for the honor and glory of our Lord, even as we struggle under the sun. This is what it looks like to live this out. The filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking, this ranges from unprofitable speech. Speech that's intended to devalue, cut down, could be excessively earthy. Calvin speaks of it, I love how he words it, witty conceitedness, he says. And basically it's one of those things where this is not a common word within Scripture, but it's something within ourselves we know when we're doing it. And so it's a call for us to discern, what is my speech? How do I do this more appropriately for the honor and glory of my God? So when we put this together, you hear this call for us to be discerning. You hear this reminder, we're called to walk for the honor and glory of our God. We're called to put off sin. We're called basically to desire to apply the Ten Commandments, if you will, and to live them out consistently, even as we struggle to do so. We then have this other point in the verse, or in this context, where it becomes something challenging. Because he says in verse 7, therefore do not become partners with them. He's speaking of the unbelievers. So now, if you read the Belgic Confession, you jump right to Ephesians 5, verse 7, and you say, see, we're not to have any partnership, we're not to have any interaction with those who are of the world, or those who are not of Christ. But is that really what the Apostle Paul is saying? This partnership you find in Ephesians 3, verse 6. And this is where Paul says, literally, partakers or partners is probably the way I wish that the ESV translated. It's the same word in the Greek. Partners of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The point of this is that we worship our Lord. This isn't saying that we cannot have any business dealings or any interaction with those who are non-Christians. It's saying we cannot say I'm in the Lord and I'm going to worship at a false church. I cannot say I'm in the Lord and then I'm going to go to the pagan temple. I'm going to follow the Lord and love him, but then I'm going to follow these other gods and I'm going to see them all as equals. That's the point the Apostle Paul is making. Because if we're really going to try and go through life and say that we can't interact with non-Christians at all, that's going to contradict Jeremiah 29. It's going to contradict what Paul is going to tell the Thessalonians. It contradicts throughout the Word of God. We are going to interact with those who are non-Christians. The issue is, what is the necessity or the nature of our interaction? Because again, not all non-Christians are the same. I've met some non-Christians who are very moral. They don't believe the gospel, but they do believe that by their actions, by their words, they can please some God. And you remind them that that's not going to work out for them very well, and you continue to just interact and remind them of that. I've met other non-Christians that are rather immoral, that I didn't really enjoy interacting with them or hearing what they do or what they look forward to. Again, those are people you interact with them as necessary. If you have to work with them or whatever and you have no say over it, you just deal with it. But you understand you're not going to baptize what they're doing and saying that this is appropriate and this is godly. You can remind them that it's rather inappropriate. But again, it's an understanding of discerning what is pleasing to the Lord. And this is what it goes back to with us. You know, if we have non-Christian friendships, we can say, well, why is this friendship existing? Is it that I want to participate in what they're doing? Or is it just I need to have this friendship for whatever reason, or this friendship's not interfering with my Christian walk? We know why we do what we do, and that's what it comes down to. And that's what the Apostle Paul is exhorting us to do, and what the Belgic Confession is telling us to do, to be honest. It's telling us to be discerning, to understand that if we're going to worship God, we need to worship God in a church that truly expresses the gospel, that administers the word and the sacrament appropriately and properly, to worship in a church that exercises church discipline. These are the marks of the church. We can't say, well, we want to be part of this church, and then we're going to go to the pagan temple. That's the point of this partnership here, and that's the point of the Belgic Confession. So hopefully, as we've gone through this and addressed these elephants, that you understand the wording and the purpose of the Belgic Confession. So then what does this mean in conclusion? Well, it means first and foremost, we have to remember Christ is the head of the church. Normally, Christ administers his redemption and the redemptive blessings through the church. It's his conduit, it's his means through which he works. But the church needs to remember Christ is the head of the church. And so this means there are exceptions like the thief on the cross. There's exceptions where you can have shut-ins who can't come to church for whatever reason. There are those who may die in infancy. You can have deathbed confessions, these sorts of scenarios. But these are the exceptions. We're dealing with the normal. What is the expectation of somebody that can attend church and is able to attend church? And that's what the Belgic Confession is saying. You can't say, I'm with the Reformation, but I'm going to go to Rome because I don't want to put my life on the line. No, Guido de Bray is saying, if you're in the Reformed Church and you desire to be part of the Reformed Church, you go to the Reformed Church, no matter what the consequence may be. And so then, as we have this call to discern for ourselves what is pleasing to the Lord, this isn't just whatever we want this to mean or whatever we think is right or wrong. We're still called to walk according to the Lord's wisdom as he lays out his wisdom literature. We're still called to look at our lives in light of his objective wisdom and say, okay, what's out of whack? What needs to be brought in line with him? How do I do this? And what am I called to do? What does this look like? Again, we know why we do what we do. And it's a call for us to be clear about those motivations and to bring them before the Lord. That's all that this is saying and telling us. The partnership then is that reminder. We partner with Christ. We're not to be partnered with a false synagogue or a synagogue of Satan, as you can find in some of the Reformation writing. And basically a false church or a pagan temple or something that's contrary to the gospel of Christ. And so hopefully we can see that the Belgic Confession's teaching us that ultimately we want to be part of the Church of Christ. We want to commune with God's people. We want to honor our Lord. We want to walk out of gratitude and walk in the power of Christ and see that as we are set apart in Christ, we rest in his deeds. We rest in his mercy. And that's the intention of what the Belgic is laying out. And so let us then discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Let us desire to live as living sacrifices unto him. But let us do it understanding it is Christ who has redeemed and it is Christ who has made us alive. Amen.
Thank you for watching or listening to our podcast. Belgrade URC is a Reformed Bible-believing church that seeks to cultivate community around our Savior. If you desire to learn more about Christianity, please join us for worship each Sunday at 10 in the morning or 6 in the evening. You can do this in person or on our live stream. You can also utilize our archive sermon series on our website, urcbelgrade.com, or subscribe to our current sermon series through most common podcatchers. Until we meet again, may the Lord's blessing and peace be upon you.